The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, everybody. Hey, it's good to be with you. If you're visiting with us for the first time or watching for the first time online, my name is Joe, one of the pastors here. I'm going to warn you on the front end, this is going to be rough. I've had a sinus infection all week, and I can't stop coughing and sneezing and stuff running out everywhere. And I imagine there's a few others. So I am up here with multiple Kleenexes, and I've got a cough drop in my mouth, an extra one on the podium, and then I've got some tea here. So we're gonna just wrestle our way through this. So, but thank you guys for being here. I'm stoked to dive into God's Word with you. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're looking at verses 41 through 58. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's these black hardcover Bibles under your seat or under the seat in front of you. And the passage for this morning is found on page 226 in that hardcover Bible. I'm going to read the passage, pray, and then we'll dive in. And by God's grace, he's going to speak to us this morning. Would you please stand with me as you're able for the reading of God's Word? 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward, came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." When David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand." The Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling, with a stone, struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shreem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. He put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that you would come, remind us and reassure us of the everlasting victory of Christ Jesus, that bloody cross and that empty tomb. Remind us of the hope that we have of eternity with you because of the victory that we have in Christ. Trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. As we come to this final message in this four-part series on the story of David and Goliath, I'm struck by a couple of things, but I'm reminded also of the storyline that got us here. The story of 1 Samuel so far has been gritty. It's really been a story of a nation of chosen people, God's children, continuously rejecting his leadership in their lives, his kingship over their lives. At some point in the story, they say that they want a king so that they can be like the other nations. It's almost an image of what we do when we say, God, I don't really want to be like you. I want to be like the world around me. And so God says, all right, if you want a king, if you can be like the world, I'll give you what you want. He gives them King Saul, and King Saul turns out to be a really bad king. Really bad king. The story progresses with King Saul not obeying God's commands over his life, continuously walking in rebellion and fear of the people, rebellion at fear of the people and rebellion against God. And at some point, God looks at King Saul and he says, why have you done what is evil in the sight of God? He tells him, I'm going to raise up somebody else. Take your place. You've been rejected, just as you've rejected me. And then lo and behold, we know, as the story goes, God sends Samuel over to Jesse's house to find David, the youngest son. He's out in the field with the shepherds, sheep. Not the shepherds, because he's the shepherd. Samuel brings him in and anoints him to be the new king of Israel, but he's just a boy, a little shepherd boy, shepherd king. And as that story transitions, we see that the Spirit of God rushes upon David from that day forward, never to leave him. It's something that's really new in the storyline of Scripture. This hasn't happened anywhere else in Scripture to this point. The Spirit of God comes upon David never to leave him, despite David's sin. David is an imperfect king for sure. We'll be seeing some of that as we move into the story. And at the same time, simultaneously, the spirit that was on King Saul is removed from him. The Spirit of God is removed from him. The Spirit of God is placed upon David permanently from that point forward. And instead of God's Spirit being on King Saul now receives from God a tormenting spirit. And that tormenting spirit stays with him, I think, till his death. He goes from bad to worse. This is how David enters the story. King Saul has no idea at that point that David is the new king. He needs somebody to come and help him, relieve him from this evil spirit. And the way the storyline is laid out for us, although most commentators think some of the parts of the story are out of order, doesn't really matter. The way the story goes for us as we read it is, David comes and plays the harp. King Saul gets a little bit of relief. And the very next thing that happens in the story is Goliath enters the scene. And that's where we've been the last 4 weeks. A very slow study of this story. In the very first week, we talked about the bully. And that was Goliath, how big of a bully he was. All of his demonic language, all of his abusive language, all the threats and the intimidation that he was making. We studied that the first week. In the second week, we really thought a lot about fear and dismay and what Israel and King Saul's response was. They cowered back in the background. Because they could not figure out how to beat this bully. Reality is, because they had rejected God, they certainly weren't going to rely on God to help them fight their enemy. And then last week, we saw David actually enter the scene. He enters and he relates to the bully in a completely different way from Saul and Israel. It's just this little boy, but he's ready to go. And so this week is the fourth part of the story. And we know how it goes. We just read it. It's also a story that we're pretty familiar with. You don't even have to grow up in church to be familiar with the story of David and Goliath. There's actually it's a Prime Video. It's on Prime Video right now. It's called The House of David. I don't highly recommend it to you whatsoever. It's terrible in terms of biblical truth. They add so much to the story that's not there. The only reason I recommend it to you is if you can watch it knowing the story well and knowing what not to receive as true so that you can get some images in your head. The image of David running down the battlefield to meet Goliath is probably one of the best images I've ever seen portrayed of the story. I wish it would have been more gruesome when he cut his head off. I'll tell you that. I think they downplayed that too much. But outside of that, there's so much in the storyline, the way they're telling the story, that's so unbiblical and untrue and wrong. But there are a few great moments to watch for. As I'm watching that, as I'm studying this, I'm struck not only by the background of the story and how it relates to us and our struggle with our rebellion against God, but I've been also struck, and I think you guys have probably picked this up over the last few weeks, that Goliath for us really represents our worst enemy, Satan, sin, and death, right? And I always capture this way. Satan comes to condemn you and shame you, and sin comes to tempt you and to lure you and to make false promises to you. And then death comes to taunt you and to remind you how worthless you are, right? And that your days are numbered and that you can't escape death. And those are our three greatest enemies. And when those enemies come against us, we'll do all sorts of things to get away from their attacks. But the things that we've been taught to do by the world around us and by our own sinful flesh, the things we've been taught to do is to actually make friends with them. That's why we fall into sin so often. Satan is scary. That's all there is to it. I don't know if any of you ever faced a demonic situation. I've faced maybe one or two in my life that I could go, that was clearly demonic activity in front of me. That's a scary thing. I'm sure we all know what it's like to deal with sin on a daily basis. And I'm sure we all know what it's like to deal with death, whether it's a loss of a loved one or our own health. Those three enemies come, and they are very intimidating. And let's face it, they've been at it for a lot longer than we have. And so one of the things that I was struck by was that Goliath really, for us, represents that. Not that we don't face human bullies sometimes, because we do, and that's true. And we need to deal with human bullies, whether that be other nations that come against us or people in our lives or whatever it may be. We need to deal with them in a biblical and godly way and stand up against evil and terror, right? So I'm struck by that you have that picture. But the thing that I think we really picked up on last week that I wanted to carry into this week is that I think that many professing believers today really struggle with experiencing victory on a daily basis. Victory over Satan, sin, and death. There's an old country song, I think. It's one step forward and two steps back. I don't remember the lyrics to it. You can go look it up afterwards if it's worthwhile. But I remember that song in my memory being something that reminds me of what the Christian life feels like for a lot of us. It feels more like defeat than victory, and it should not be that way. I think that this happens for a reason. I think it happens because we don't fully experience, or as one commentator says, we don't fully appreciate and experience the victorious work of Jesus at a bloody cross and empty tomb in light of the promise of eternity. If we could somehow find a way to lock ourselves in a room and just sit in that, literally just sit in the truth that Jesus died on that cross, that he left that tomb empty, and he's promised us eternity, I think our warfare against Satan, sin, and death on this earth would look a whole lot different. We kind of examined this some last week. Far too many professing believers have yet to burn the ships, as it were, I think was the phrase I kept using last week. It's a wartime metaphor of burning your escape routes. And I think far too many professing believers have yet to do that, to, to burn those ships. To basically say, I have no other way forward and I have no way out other than God making this happen for me. And we talked about this in men's group this week in a couple different ways. Like this can look really, really practical in your life. If it has to do with your devotional life where you're allowing something like Facebook early in the mornings to compete with that, burn the ship, get Facebook off your phone, right? if you're a person who struggles with lust, then get some accountability software on your devices or get some accountability partners, right? If you're a person who maybe struggles with just seeking comfort rather than launching ahead and taking risks, then what do you need to do? There's probably many things you could do, right? It's called burning the ships so that we don't make friends with Satan, sin, and death. And the reality is, we oftentimes find out that we're actually snuggling with Satan, sin, and death, rather than making war against them, rather than advancing our relationship with Jesus. The reality is, Jesus has been victorious over our enemies. And the reality is, as we talked about this last week, and as Nathan so helpfully reminded me of on Facebook, far too many of us have better relationships with our enemy than we do with our Savior and King Jesus, right? But you notice how David relates to the enemy in our passage. You look at verses 41 through 47. You got this big bully, Goliath, right? And he moves toward David. They have this conversation on the battlefield right before they commence to fighting. The question is, how does David relate to his enemy in this conversation? Does he coddle the enemy? Does he cower back in fear? Does he cozy up to him? Does he agree with anything the enemy says? And the answer is no, not at all. We know that, right? He doesn't. On the contrary, David literally sees the disdain that this enemy has for him in verse 42. He hears the enemy's intimidation and his belittling in verse 43. He hears the enemy's demonic curses in verse 43. So he's listening to these things, and then he speaks, beginning in verse 44, and he reminds the enemy of whom he has really defied. He haven't defied me. He really defied Israel. Defied God. He tells the enemy how God is going to ultimately defeat him in verse 46, and in verse 47, he reminds the enemy who the battle actually belongs to. But this battle isn't ours. This battle actually belongs to the Lord. And David doesn't mince his words here whatsoever. He doesn't cower down. He doesn't coddle the enemy. He gives no chance for the enemy to think that they're friends in any way. The bottom line is that David relates to the enemy as we should all relate to the enemy. He relates to him directly and firmly, truthfully, and courageously. David's relationship with the enemy is a relationship that is full of wartime language and wartime posturing, right? It looks like two guys getting in a boxing ring getting ready to throw down. Doesn't look like two guys that are friends. It's not friendly at all. I love verses 45 through 47. We've already kind of talked about it, but I want to just read the words themselves because the Word of God is so powerful. Listen to these words. When you think about the setting, right? We're faced off with each other, and David's this little boy. Goliath's 9 foot tall. It's imposing. This is what David says. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand. The reality about David is he knows. No God knows that God is mighty to save. knows that God doesn't use the weapons of this world. God is mighty to save, and he does it in his own way. I think sometimes for us, when we face down with Satan, sin, and death, we're disappointed that God doesn't beat them the way that we want him to. Like, I think sometimes we falsely believe, well, if God's going to beat our enemies, then he's just going to take temptation completely away. See, that would be Satan lying to you and getting you to have a false narrative of who God is so that you don't trust and rely on his victory. There's probably multiple ways that we do this, but that's just one I think of. David's not playing games with Goliath. David relates to him by making it absolutely clear that he's not coming to him in the strength of modern or earthly weaponry. He's facing down with Goliath in the name of God. Goliath has defied the Lord, and Goliath needs to understand that God will give David the victory so that everyone, everywhere will know that God is more than powerful to save us from our worst enemies. So think about just the fact that as we trust in God, one of the things that he does in and through us is helps us to share him with others. And here, as you see David facing down with Goliath, David is saying, hey, what God is doing in me and what he's going to do through me is going to be a testimony to all of the world. That God alone is mighty to save. And that all of our little functions of trying to save ourselves or make ourselves feel better in this life are dead. That God is alive. He's a living God. And when he saves you, he doesn't just save you to leave you where you're at. He saves you to transform your life. David's relationship with the enemy is as it should be. It's a wartime relationship that has the language of combat. Far too often, we as believers just coast our way through this life from Sunday to Sunday. And in between Sundays, we sleep around with Satan, sin, and death, when we should be going to war against them. I'm guilty of this too. Every one of us is guilty of that. The moment that you say yes to Jesus and he saves you and you begin following him, the goal is to grow in relationship with him so that you progressively flee from Satan, put sin to death, and laugh at death. Because you know that death is just a doorway into eternity. It's a progressive, moment-by-moment thing. One of the other lies that I think Satan tells us is that because, and a lot of us guys have had this conversation in our men's group, and I'm sure the ladies are probably having this conversation at times too, one of the lies that Satan tells you is this lie of perfectionism. Well, you screwed up. You're never going to be perfect. So why even try? And what Satan is doing in that moment is trying to get you to eat an elephant in one bite because he wants you to die. And how do you eat an elephant? Little bite by little bite by little bite. It's a very slow, progressive thing. It should not be one step forward and two steps back. It should be two steps forward and one step back. I heard one guy say a long time ago that the evidence of God's grace in somebody's life is that they're leaning in the right direction. Paul in the New Testament speaks of walking and running. The Psalms oftentimes talk about sitting. You have to sit, walk, and run. I heard one guy say, you know, if God's grace is at work in your life, if you're just leaning in the right direction, you're kind of heading there. Let's celebrate that together. This wartime relationship that David has with the enemy, this is what sets the stage for David's defeat of the enemy, secondly. You look at verses 48 through 54. And David literally defeats Goliath, and Israel defeats the rest of the Philistines. The way this works out is, as Goliath begins to move forward, David advances straight to his enemy in verse 48. And then he aims for the enemy's head, verse 49. And then he relies on supernatural strength from God with his little shepherding weapon and the slingshot in verse 50. Now the reality is, shepherds back then, I mean, those guys were deadly with their slingshots. So that's true, but he's still relying on supernatural strength. Talked with a couple of guys this last week about this portion of the passage, and we're talking about how David most likely used his slingshot to take out the bear and the lion, but just basically knocked him senseless so that he could rescue the sheep out. And then David tells Saul, yo, that's what I did. But then as they're waking up, basically, they start to come after me. And when that lion or that predator would come after me, I'd grab him by the beard, punch him in the head, and kill him. And so that's just an interesting image to think about, that David is basically kind of doing something very similar here. He employs supernatural strength through his little shepherding weapon, this little slingshot in verse 50, and then he actually takes the kill shot in verse 51 by using the enemy's own weapon against him. Like, I love that image. There's a little boy grabbing this enormous sword and then hiking it up and just chopping his head off. I still wish there was a movie that made that as gruesome as it should be. I think that the reason that I say it is not just because I like violent movies, okay, and I do. It's not just because of that. Just track with me for a second. Like, the reason that I wish we'd find a movie that would actually show it the way it is and that we would all see it, it's kind of like, how many of you remember when you saw The Passion of the Christ for the first time? That's, you get my reason, right? There is a horror level to that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that I think for a lot of people like went, oh my gosh, I've heard preachers preach about this. I've seen some of the chintzy, cheesy Christian movies for all these years. But that, and I know that doesn't even come close, but that's horrific. It makes you think about what Jesus did for you in a whole different light. That's the beauty of art in our culture, right? And that's why I wish that we'd see something like this in a more grotesque way, because I think we could then correlate this to the way that Jesus fights Satan, sin, death. It's vicious. It's violent. It's combative. I heard one guy say, I think it was Matt Chandler years ago, and he talked about how we teach kids about the armor of God. And we teach kids about the armor of God by making little cardboard pieces of the armor. But then the problem moving forward is that our entire lives as believers is we think that our armor is just made out of cardboard, right? So I don't know if I'm arguing that we should take actual swords into kids' ministry rooms. I'm not necessarily saying that. But it kind of begs the same point, right? That we treat this Christian life and our relationship with Jesus like little pieces of cardboard rather than the true victorious weapon that Jesus himself is. One of the greatest things I learned about the armor of God over the years is that when you put on the armor of God, you're actually putting Jesus himself on. Every piece of the armor is Jesus. So, David uses his own weapon against him. And I really wish there was a movie that showed it so that we could think more deeply about that. Very tail end of our portion of the text here is all of Israel chases the enemy down. They give them no quarter, right? We're not letting you guys get away. And they defeat them completely. They just annihilate them. Very end of the text. The author tells us in verses 50 to 52 that David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. David ran and stood over the Philistine, took Goliath's sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him and cut off his head, and then as the rest of the enemy fled, Israel pursued them and defeated them. What do you see happening here when you think about this? What I see happening here is God is doing something so unexpectedly miraculous through David that it actually emboldened God's people to pursue the same kind of victorious lifestyle that they saw in David on the battlefield. It's so unexpected. It's so miraculous. This little boy just took out that giant like it was nothing. God did that. You think of all the redemptive stories from the Old Testament that we know of, right? Off the top of my head. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow to an idol, correct? And they're standing in front of the king. The king's like, you know, you're going to get burned alive. And they're like, yeah, well, we can't do anything other than be faithful to our God because he's mighty to save and he'll save us. And even if he doesn't, doesn't matter. We ain't bowing down to you. The tenacity of those three little boys, you know? Who else? How about Moses and the Israelites, right? After they get out of Egypt and they're standing in front of the Red Sea. I mean, that's a crazy story. I think we talked about this last week. A couple of guys, I think. And you think of that story, like, you know the enemy is breathing down your neck. They're going to come and get you. They're better armed than you. They outnumber you like 50 to 1, I'm pretty sure. It's just crazy. What's going to happen? Some of the Israelites do what the Israelites, what we always do. Oh, man, let's just go back to Egypt. Come on, Moses, knock it off. Like, stop your fight with Pharaoh. Let's just surrender and go back. Like, the food was great there. We had beds to sleep in, okay, dude? Like, we're going to die. Moses does what God tells him to do, lifts up the staff, and the waters part. It's miraculous, right? Noah building a boat. Who builds a boat when it hasn't rained in what, 40 years or something like that? 20 years? It ain't rained in forever, that much I know. I don't remember what the exact number was. He builds a boat. Gets on it. God saves all of humanity through the faithfulness of one man, a little bit of wood. Consequently, later, the cross is made out of the same wood that the boat was made out of. The redemptive storylines all throughout Scripture are there, over and over and over again, and it's always unexpected. It's always miraculous. So why is it that you and I want to look at God and say, you tell me how you're going to do this before I take a step? Or, let me tell you how I want you to do this, and then I'll take a step. Why do we do that? Defeating the enemy requires not only a wartime relationship with the enemy that's built on combat, but defeating the enemy also requires a ruthless, head-on confrontation. And we have to be full of faith that God will do what he always does, which is to save us from our enemies in unexpected and miraculous ways. Pastored this church for we're going on 14 years. Seen a lot of ups and downs as a church. I remember starting out in our living room with four other people besides my wife and I. Christy and I were the only tithers then. It's a great paycheck, by the way. You give your money so you can get it back in a small paycheck. It's pretty wild. This is God's plan. But I remember some of those early years. I remember all those years. These now almost 14 years. A lot of ups and downs. A lot of beautiful moments. A lot of really excruciating moments. I'll tell you, one of the things that God has done in me over these years, he has not wiped out every sin in my life. Does that shock anybody to hear me say that? He's not wiped out every sin. I sure wish he would. But the problem is, I guess if he did and I was perfect right now, I guess I'd be getting crucified because that's what he did to his son, right? So one of the things that he's done in me over the years is given me a deeper passion for God's word. And just a more ruthless, like, holding to it. Like, there are days, and I'm sure you know what this is like in your own life, there are days where you feel like the entire world is against you. You feel like your world's falling apart, and your family's falling apart, and your enemies are a mile long, and your disappointments are miles long. I'm sure that you know what that feels like. Where you felt like things were maybe going okay for a short season, and then something sidewinds you, comes around. Maybe that old sin that you hadn't struggled with in 5 years, for some reason it comes back up and it gets you right in the right moment, like a great hook with a worm, and you're just hungry enough, and suddenly you're there again. You know what that's like, right? For me, walking that same road with you guys in a different way, what God has done for me is given me a deeper appreciation and a love for his word. I have seasons where it feels dry, okay? Like, I try to do my devotions every morning. There's times I hear it or I read it and I go, oh, okay. But I will tell you, when things hit the fan and when the top really comes off, I can tell that God's word in me and coming through me is what keeps me grounded. It's what enables me to take steps in my fight against Satan, sin, and death. It's what enables me to look back over 20-some years of following Jesus and go, okay, I'm not where I want to be, but I'm not where I used to be. Defeating the enemy requires not only a wartime relationship that is full of combat, but it requires ruthless, head-on confrontation. You need to be full of faith that God will do what he always does, which is to save us from our enemies in the most unexpected and miraculous of ways. And for us, it's very simple. You spend time in God's Word on a daily basis. You spend time in prayer. You spend time in silence and solitude. And you spend lots of time with God's people. Those are the rhythms, the grace pipelines, the rhythms that God has given us to pursue Him and be in relationship with Him. Now that knowledge, that this is who God is, this is what God does for those who have trusted in Him, that knowledge, I think, is probably the most crucial aspect of waging war against our enemies and living in a victory that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. We're never going to wage this war. We're never going to walk in victory if you don't know who you are and who you belong to. Just let that sink in while I catch a drink of my tea. You're never going to wage this war. You're never going to walk in victory if you don't know who you are and who you belong to. Which brings us to the final portion of the text. Verses 55 through 58, King Saul inquires as to who David is, right? And David tells him exactly who and whose he is. Namely, that he is the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, this entire scene, when you look at it, seems to be a little bit out of place, right? Because we know that David has been serving Saul with his harp playing to relieve him of that demonic spirit, unless the story about the harp playing comes after this, which is possible. It's possible that the author moved it up in the sequence, like a flashback or a flash forward. This is who he was going to be. So it's very possible that a lot of the themes, a lot of the scenes that we've been studying are out of place because he's not trying to give us chronological order. He's trying to give us a picture of the king who is to come, right? Regardless, though, it does seem a little weird. It feels a little bit out of place. We also know, we know that Saul and David spoke to each other right before David defeated Goliath, right? So when you look at this scene, 55 through 58, you go, well, when did this happen? Did he really not know who he was? Maybe he didn't. Don't really totally understand. Commentators give a lot of reasons as to why this scene was placed here. All of them believe it's an out of order sort of a way, like a flashback, flash forward type thing that you would see on a TV show. At the end of the day, though, I think you ask the reason, you ask this question in interpretation, okay, if it's out of order, why did the author place it here? Why right here? It seems, I think, the best interpretation is that the author set this scene out of order, placed it here to drive home a point that even though Saul is going to attempt in the coming weeks in our study, he's going to attempt to adopt David and to make David basically his own in-house champion. And he's doing that because he wants to ride the shirt tails of David's victory because deep down inside, Saul knows he's a failure. That's what's coming. And what the author wants to show us before we get there is that David is never going to lose sight of who he is and whose he is. Never going to lose sight of that. Just the fact that he says, hey, I'm Jesse's son. Jesse's the Bethlehemite. He's stating where he's from, and all that points to Jesus, who is this unexpected little boy savior coming out of Bethlehem later. And so I think that's a really good interpretation of the text, that the author wants us to see that David is actually rooted. He knows who he is, and he knows who he belongs to. When David answers Saul's question of his identity, we know he's a young shepherd boy, right? He's been anointed by God. We know that. He's going to be the one true king of Israel to replace Saul, chosen by God's own heart, not chosen because God can see David's own heart, okay? And he answers that way. He says, I'm the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. And again, I don't want to stretch the meaning of the text too far. But when you take all of that into account, the place that he's from, who his father actually is, the fact that he's anointed to be king, the fact that God actually chose him, I think what you see here is a young man who knew exactly who and whose he was. And by default, he then knew who he was not. And he also knew who he would never belong to. Like, I think that's really key. And it's going to be key in this relationship between David and Saul moving forward. Knowing exactly who he is, knowing exactly who he's not, and knowing exactly who he belongs to and who he would never belong to. It's what I call the identity factor. But the only way to experience victory, progressive victory, day by day in this life of following Jesus, is to know exactly who you are in Christ Jesus. It's to know that you belong to Jesus. That when Jesus saved you, He didn't save you because you were so cool and so good and so spit shine and you had some skills or some gifts or some talents. When He saved you, He saved you as a rotten sinner who was living in darkness according to Ephesians. And He picked you up out of that pit. And He took all of your filth and He put it on Himself at the cross. And He took His perfection and placed it on you. And according to Ephesians, He's now in you and you're now in Him. And everything about who He is actually who you are, no matter what you do. That your actions don't define what your identity is. Yet, at the same time, once your identity is Christian, Christ follower, now you get to walk like it. Now you get to say, hey, I'm not that old sinful person anymore. There's still an old man inside of me that fights against this new man. But the reality is, Jesus beat Satan, sin, and death. And that gives you strength and motivation along with the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you to then walk as God has called you to walk and live. And though you may stumble, though you may fall, the mark of a believer is the believer gets back up and goes right back to war. The only way to experience victory in this life following Jesus is to know exactly who you are in Him. To know that you belong to Him. Here's the reality. You need to hear this. Satan, sin, and death have no right to make you their pawn in their war against God. They have no right to. Because you don't belong to them. Every time you snuggle up with Satan, sin, and death, what's happening is you're living in a false identity. Every time I fall into sin or give in to Satan's condemning words or cower back because death is really scary, all I'm doing is living in a false identity, one that identifies with darkness. But when you resist Satan, when you and I flee from temptation, when we stare unflinchingly into the face of death, then you and I, in that moment, are identifying with our true identity in Christ, who is our Savior and our King. In conclusion, the only reason that we experience defeat in our war against Satan, sin, and death is because we fail to recognize and we fail to stand upon the truth of our being made into sons and daughters of a Savior and a King who won the victory for us at a bloody cross and an empty tomb and then has turned around and given us the best promise ever. And that promise is a hope of eternity that is far beyond and replaces this broken, sin-filled world. You see, David, as we study him, he's a valiant king. But he's an imperfect king. Jesus is a better David. When Jesus went to that cross, why did he do it? He did it because he possessed a wartime relationship with the enemy. He was not going to be defeated. When he left the tomb empty on the third day, that was specific evidence that Jesus had looked into the eyes of the enemy. And he'd ran straight towards the enemy with his face set like flint as he head to that cross. He took a kill shot straight to the head of his enemy. And he did it with an unexpected miraculous weapon. That weapon is a cross. And he bore it on our behalf. That cross could not hold him. That tomb is empty 3 days later. Jesus has been victorious over Satan, sin, and death. You see, Jesus' identity, who he is, he's the one and only Son of God, and he came to take away the sins of the world. And in doing that, he effectively defeated Satan, sin, and death. And that is the identity that is given to every one of us who trust in Jesus by grace through faith. You don't need to live in defeat. You don't need to snuggle with Satan, sin, and death, and neither do I. You can live, and I can live in victory on a daily basis over Satan, sin, and death. You and I can resist Satan. You know what will happen? He will flee. Scripture says that. I trust it. And every time I resist Satan, you know what he does? He flees. Have you experienced that? I have. Not as much as I want to, but I have. You can put sin to death on a daily basis. You can. You can fight it. You can cut it off. You can gouge it out. You can do hard things because your Savior did hard things and He gave you the same Spirit that He has to enable you to do the hard things. You can laugh in the face of death, and so can I. Because of Christ crucified, risen, and returning, we know that, as I say all the time, all death is a doorway into eternity. Eternity with my Savior. Can't wait for that day. As one commentator reminds us, that the news about Jesus Christ is the news of an extraordinary victory. Jesus Christ has magnificently overcome the enemy. Those of us who belong to Him rejoice in the victory He has won for us. Therefore, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is ours in Christ Jesus, friends. It's ours. The way that you and I relate to the enemy, with a wartime mentality of combat, is literally just by walking in greater relationship with Jesus, our victorious Savior and King. The way that we defeat the enemy is by walking in greater relationship with Jesus, our victorious Savior and King. The way that we rest in our identity, simply by walking in greater relationship with Jesus, our victorious Savior, King. Christ has been victorious over our enemies, and His victory is ours to walk in on a daily basis as we advance in our relationship with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for the victory that is ours and the work that You did at that cross and that empty tomb. And thank You for giving us the hope of heaven. Thank You for slaying our giants. Ask, Father, that You would help us to rest there as we close our time. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.